If you'd like to find your Bibles, there are some. If you don't have one, there's Bibles on these tables down the middle. Help yourself. If you don't possess one, take it away with you. It's for you. And at the back of the Bible, just before Revelation, there's three letters by John. And we're looking at 1 John chapter 3 today. The Beatles sang, "All You Need Is Love." And Susan Boyle, who's the winner of Britain's Got Talent in 2009, who is now Sony's number one artist, worth about £11 million. She still lives in the council house where she grew up, although that was she was terribly bullied at school, traumatic experience, but her family was sound. She had 9 elder brothers and sisters, and loving parents, and she said this: "If there's someone who's loved you and really believed in you, it's everlasting. That love never goes away. It stays with you. It's a gift." On the other hand, Jimmy Savile, who died a week ago, said, "I have no emotions. Feelings aren't logical. I just want to get on with it." And he expressed his love in action. He ran hundreds of marathons, worked hundreds of voluntary hours, gave away, they think, 90% of his wealth. Once there's a story told, or Socrates told a story about how he was sitting listening to his disciple Plato talking, and he was looking at Plato and seeing the sincerity in his heart and the confidence in the way he talked and the freckles on his face, and he said, he was struck by a thought. If I knew an archer were to shoot him, I would step in front of him without hesitating and I'd take the arrow in my chest. I knew this without a doubt. And then came a feeling that surprised me. I was smiling because I was truly happy. And he later explained this by saying, when you find the thing or the person for which you will sacrifice yourself, you find what you love. Love matters. And most of us have a rough idea of what love is. And deep down, most of us think it's a good thing. And we want to be closer to it. And it's one of the motifs that weaves its way through 1 John. You remember I said a couple of weeks ago how John is structured not linearly, in the sense that he doesn't follow arguments through consecutively. It's more circular, and he visits different arguments, different thoughts, different themes, and again comes back to them, a bit like songs or a music, the symphony, say, where you hear a tune, and then it disappears for a while, then it comes back slightly differently, and you're suddenly aware of it again. It's a bit like that with John, and the one we looked at before was belief. Belief matters. The one I'm looking at today is love. Love matters. John was known as the beloved disciple, really good friend of Jesus, and he wrote this a generation or so after Jesus had risen from the dead. And at this stage, John was the elder statesman, if you like, of the early church, and he was writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, which was on the west coast of Turkey, or the churches in that area, in a sort of pastoral capacity. And he was dealing with the fact that there was division in the church, and also they were getting quite a lot of attack from outside, and people who were doubting and pouring scorn on the way they believed and what they did. So I want to spend a little bit of time looking on why he concentrated on this thing of love and loving one another. So would you like to join me on a little journey? Yeah? Shall we pray? Lord, I ask you to come and be with us as we look at 1 John and help us to understand what you're saying to us through this scripture. I pray that the words I say will be helpful and the ones that aren't will blow away in the wind quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. We'll start at verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. There's no actual gap in the original. That heading of love one another shouldn't be there. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, that means speech really, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. John is reminding us of Jesus' command to love one another. And he sets this up as a characteristic that distinguishes between those who don't and those who do. It's very sort of cut and dried. Tell me, we could spend an hour or two happily discussing love. But we haven't got that. But just feedback to me, what sort of loves are there? When I say the word love, what does it mean? Maybe to you, or maybe on Downton Abbey, or whatever. What does love mean?
Romance.
Generosity.
Compassion.
Compassion. Beg your pardon?
Giving.
Faithfulness.
Surrender.
Acceptance. What sort of form does it take?
Cuddles.
I think technically that's known as sexual love. Or it can be.
Kindness.
Pardon?
Kindness.
Compassion.
Friendship.
There's lots of different forms of love, isn't there? Romantic love we've had, and sexual love, and pleasure. I love chocolate. Passion. I love my country. Family love. We mentioned many of them. C.S. Lewis once tried to distill them down. He called it the four loves, and he described it, he sort of went at it but from the emotional content of the feeling, and he broke it down to affection, friendship, romance, and unconditional love. Unconditional love is the closest to what John is describing here, and he uses a fairly unused word in the Greek culture of the time, but it became part of the biblical lexicon, and that's the word agape. And it's to describe a kind of love which lasts longer, goes deeper, doesn't depend on feelings, can't be manipulated, brings about huge change in your life forever. It's the deepest longing of our soul, this type of love. And it's only found when our very being reconnects with the one who made us. That's where it comes from. It's not the type of love he's talking about is not a temporary sort of sentimental emotion that wells up in response to something nice being done for us. This is a deep, deep response to being on the receiving end of a tsunami of grace and mercy that comes from a loving God and creator. Let me just spend a bit of time going through these verses a little while just to expand on some of these things. So let's look back at verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not the child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. That's fairly harsh. That's sort of, the word is anyone. It's a universal statement. That this definition of love and loving your brother or sister defines where you are with Jesus. That's quite, there's not much room for maneuver in there. And by the type of love there is sort of an acting righteously type of love, behaving in a righteous way towards your brother and sister. This is the message you've heard from the beginning, and he's sort of looking back now in history, partly to Jesus, 30 or 40 years beforehand, and thinking about the things that Jesus used to say. And Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. But he's also looking back further than that. He's looking back to creation and this essence of God that comes out in the creation of wanting to love and express his love for his people and his creation. It's part of God's will to love. It's part of God's nature to love. And so he says, this is from the beginning the message you've heard and witnessed. And then he takes a story from the beginning to illustrate the opposite, which is the Cain and Abel story. We should not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. And so Cain found himself in a situation where he was setting his face against God, and he didn't like the fact that his brother Abel was setting his face towards God. That created hate and envy, and as we've looked at before, hate ends in death. We know that we have passed, in verse 14, from death to life because we love our brothers. It's quite important to get this right. The passing from death to life idea is another way of translating that, probably more accurately, would be crossing over. It's like a bridge. So over here is death, and we cross over into life. Now, what he's not saying is that by showing love to your brothers and sisters, you will get yourself from there to here, from death to life. What he's saying is that you know that you've made that transition because your life changes and you become somebody who loves others. It's evidence of where you now are. It's the test of where you now are. It's not the means by which you get there. Anyone who does not love remains in death, has not passed over, has not crossed over. Anyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. It's connecting that emotion of hate, that feeling of hate, with the action of murder. We looked at that in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't we, a few months ago. You know that no murderer has eternal life in him, he says. Then he goes on in verse 16, this is how we know what love is. And he gives the example, the opposite example of Cain and Abel. He switches over to the example of loving one another. Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And what John's saying here is that the ultimate expression of this love, when you've crossed over from there to there, from death to life, the ultimate expression of that is being prepared to lay down your life. The picture he's taking here is of, you remember the story of Jesus in the Last Supper? He takes off his coat and puts it down and starts to wash the feet of the disciples. The word to take off his coat, it says he took off his outer garment and laid it down. And that's what he's doing with his life. He chooses to take his life and lay it down in order to serve us and to rescue us. And love for one another means that you are challenged to take off your life and lay it down for others. He then lets us off the hook a bit by talking about something a bit more practical. When he looks at verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? That phrase, no pity in him, you're walking along and you see somebody who's less well off than you and you make that choice. The idea behind that word, no pity, is a heart of compassion. It's a deep, it's sort of a, we use the heart in English, but in the Greek context it was your deep sort of gut, and you're aware of somebody who is less fortunate than you, and you make a choice to close down that feeling and carry on. That's what he's talking about. The fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that we all have material possessions. I haven't checked closely, but all of you are wearing clothes, I think. And you probably have some more in your wardrobe at home. Most of you came in a car and have an iPod or a phone. We all have material possessions. In the context of the world, we might complain about the bankers, but we are with the bankers in the top 0.5% wealthy in the world. So it behoves all of us not to close down our hearts of compassion. But to open them and love one another. Dear children, he says, let us not love with words or tongue. What he means is speech, but with actions and truth. And truth means living a genuine life. So he's saying, it's all very well talking about this. You could talk about, oh, I love you and all that type of thing. But he says, is it translating into the way you live your life? We give out donuts. That's good. It's an action. a small little action of showing love, but it's not a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of opening our hearts and allowing that compassion to express itself in our lifestyle, the way we live, the way Jimmy Savile lived, perhaps. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth. The truth, slightly different meaning of the word truth. By the truth, it means God. God as in God, the truth. This is how we belong to God, the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. And he's just dealing there, sort of wrapping up the end of this, with this sense that we feel sometimes a bit guilty, or we are aware, gosh, one day I'm going to be on my face in front of the King of Kings, as we all will be, and he will see everything. And then the enemy gets to me and starts making me feel terrible. And he says, it's okay. God knows who you are. God knows that you love me, that you love Jesus. God knows that you're over here living a life of love and expressing that love. He says, it's all right. Don't be fearful. We know that our hearts can be at rest in his presence. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. So can you see that this love that John talks about is this deep, merciful, unending love? I love the description of this that Philip Yancey uses in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, when he says, there is nothing you can do to make him love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make him love you less. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more. There's nothing you can do to make him love you less. It's an extraordinary love. It's a love beyond anything that we've experienced or are able to express ourselves, but we can move towards it. There is absolutely nothing you can do to make him love you less. Some of you doubt that, but you're wrong. There's absolutely nothing you can do to make him love you more or less. He just loves you. He just loves you. He made you, and he loves you. Love matters. John is making it clear that when we receive God's love in the person of Jesus and we choose to follow him, that agape love will express itself in the very woof and warp of our daily living, our walk. We cross over. We move from death to life. We move from darkness to light. We move from sin to righteousness. We move from hate to love. And loving one another, this new lifestyle was strongly evident in the early church community. It was sort of radically, scandalously known. They were known as a group who looked after not just each other, but other people as well, which just wasn't part of the culture. It wasn't part of society. The idea of looking after the poor was not there. It started because the Christians began to love one another and then others. And in fact, the last of the Roman emperors, who pre-Christian emperors, Julian, who did his best to kill the Christians, said this. He said, it's a disgrace that these impious Galileans, the Jewish Christians, care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. We'll talk a bit more about that next week. The word that describes all this is something that doesn't come in this particular passage, but earlier in the letter, John talks about living in fellowship with one another, which is rather an old word. It's got quite a lot of baggage for those of us who have been in church for a while. The original word in Greek is koinonia. I don't think we express it right usually when we talk about it. It's actually quite a practical word, and it talks about, it means a relationship based on joint ownership. A relationship based on joint ownership. It's a relationship based on partnership. It's almost a business title. It's not a gooey feelings type of thing, but a very practical arrangement. It's a deep and rich concept. And the way it works is this. It starts with God the Father and Jesus in relationship. They are in fellowship, deep, practical partnership with each other. And then that relationship gets expressed in the love shown through the sacrifice of Jesus, coming to be a man, to die and then to be raised from the dead. That's how we know what this fellowship looks like, because we see it expressed in love towards us. And the next step is, we are invited when we follow Jesus to join in with that fellowship. And we become part of the koinonia. We become part of the partnership. And then the next step is that we begin to get people who wrap other people into our fellowship. And so we create a fellowship here, and then with our neighbors, and with our family and friends. But there are people who stand in opposition to God over here, and his people, and their lifestyles and their belief systems are set against God's love, living in sin and darkness. But we're called to be a people who, having experienced God's love, have crossed over and who live it out day by day, loving one another in this practical fellowship. Whereas Cain hated and murdered, Jesus loved and gave his life. We are called to love and sacrifice too. Where we see somebody who's in need, we're not to close our hearts, but to open them and serve them. Allow compassion to rise and seek to love one another and others genuinely. How does that work out? Sometimes it's very practical. It's just money or material sacrifice. Maybe you feel, most of you give regularly to the church, but from time to time you need to give more somewhere else or to something else. Maybe it's something like making a meal for somebody who is ill or had in difficulty. Maybe it's finding that somebody's car has broken down and lending them yours. Something practical. Sometimes it might mean giving up time and space. You just would rather go home and watch TV and chill out. But actually, you're going to give that time to help decorate somebody's house. Or perhaps you'll invite somebody around for a meal when really you'd rather be on your own and read a good book. Sometimes, this is probably the more difficult part, it'll mean forgiving other people in this community and wider who have hurt you or who have offended you. And loving one another means deciding to look at them not with that resentment, not with that unforgiveness, but saying Jesus loved them and died for them, and loving one another. And a shift in our heart in the way we think about those people and those things, whether they are right or wrong, whether we are right or wrong. Letting go of our bitterness, our resentment, our envy, and instead seeking the best for them. So this is what John's trying to get across throughout the letter, and this is one of the main passages that explores this. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. Love one another. I just want to just walk you through a sort of response to that, really. So let's just close our eyes and pray. Let's start by thinking about the incredible love God shows to us in the sacrificial death of Jesus. It's hard to get our head around it, but let's just think on that for a moment. And when we do that, the natural place we find ourselves in is thinking, I am a sinner. So now would be a good time to pray and to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my sins. I repent. And then we have that wonderful promise that he forgives. And he'll fill us with your Spirit. So just metaphorically or really put your arms out and just say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Let me know your forgiveness. In fact, say under your breath, I receive your forgiveness. I receive your forgiveness. I receive the gift of your Holy Spirit. And let his power and the power of his love fill you and transform you, setting you free from guilt and releasing you to forgive others, raising you as somebody full of compassion, overflowing in love for your brothers and sisters, in this community, in your neighborhood and beyond. Amen. I think next week we'll look at a different angle on that, which is to do with obedience and walking that out. I think the Lord would have us pray for each other. I think he's here to bless you. What's your expectation? You know, we live in a materialistic, postmodern, scientific, rational world. Can God really turn up in a red room on a Sunday morning and do anything? Does he? Or is it sort of a little bit distant and sort of gooey? I think he can be, he wants to be here. He loves you, and he loves for us to pray for each other and to bring his love towards each other. So I think he wants to come, and I think he wants to heal the sick and banish fear. I think he wants to restore relationships. I've just heard a story this morning of somebody who's been healed. I know other people we pray for, they don't get healed, but sometimes the Lord intervenes and he does heal, miraculously intervenes. Do you believe that he can heal? Anybody? If you believe, if you've got faith for God to turn up and do something in your life physically or in some other way today, just say, I believe. I think one or two of you missed out there. Try again. Ready, steady? Alex has given me a thumbs up. He definitely believes. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come. Father God, we're talking about your love, and of course we can't fully understand it, but we love what we can understand. And we believe that you're here to heal the sick and to restore the brokenhearted. We sang about it earlier on, and we ask you to come. Would you come? Not because we plead, but because you love to be here. And I pray, Lord, that you now release words of knowledge and pictures and insight and discernment and revelation.